Now tonight, the story of the fall of man. And this story is found in the third chapter of Genesis. But as usual, we shall connect what we had last night with what we have tonight. Last night, we talked about creation. Spoke of the 6 days of creation, the 6 periods of creation. Some believe there were days of 24 hours, others believe there were long periods of time. The Bible doesn't say definitely whether it was or not. This we do know, there were 6 great epochs. First day, light. Let there be light, and there was light. Second day, the expanse was formed. God separated the waters from above, from the waters that were beneath, and put a space between, which he called the firmament, or heaven. Third day, the dry land appears from the water which had so long enshrouded it to fulfill its God-given function. Flowers, fruit trees, and grass, and herbs, and so on. Fourth day, the great lights were appointed. The sun to rule the day, the moon to rule the night, and he made the stars also. And last night we saw some of those wonderful star pictures. Fifth day, the fish for the sea, and the birds for the air. The sixth day, animals first, and then God's masterpiece, man. God made man in his own image, in his own likeness. And God gave to that man, as you remember, the dominion of the whole earth. God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he placed the man and the woman whom he had made. And God said to that man, of all the trees of this garden, you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat thereof, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And thus Adam and his wife, afterwards called Eve, were placed in that lovely garden to dress it and to keep it. What a beautiful occupation it was for them. And then we noted that the same hand that formed the great universe sent it spinning into space, each star following its own predestined orbit, that same mighty hand was nailed many, many, many years afterwards to the cross of Calvary. The mighty Creator became our Redeemer. God became man. The great God of heaven, the mighty Creator of the universe, became the Babe of Bethlehem, in order that as man he might die for man his creature's sin, in order he might bear our sins in his own body on the tree, and by his death make our salvation blessedly and gloriously possible. Yes, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Creator is the Redeemer. Now we see the goodness of God in the creation of man. Notice, God created a perfect man. He was created in God's image, formed by God's hand, vitalized by God's breath, consisting of spirit, soul, and body, possessed of intelligence, emotions, and will, upright in innocency, and a free moral agent. God didn't make a machine when he made man. He placed within man their ability to either will to do his will or to will to disobey his will. God gave to that perfect man a perfect woman, made to be in help, meet for him. Never refer to woman as a helpmeet. It's two distinct words. God gave to Adam and help, meet for him or suitable to him, apart from which man was not complete. She was made from him to be one with him. And as some of us quaintly observe, he did not take Eve from the head of Adam to rule over him, nor from his feet to be ruled by him, but from his side to be loved and cherished by him. And they were suited to each other. Then this perfect man and this perfect woman were placed in a perfect environment, prepared by God himself. My, how shall I to be in a garden planted by God himself? My, what a magnificent garden that must have been, a veritable paradise indeed. It was a perfect beauty and variety and fecundity or fruitfulness. Then he gave to that perfect man and that perfect woman in that perfect environment a perfect industry. They were to dress and to keep that garden. No labor was involved, but nevertheless there was responsibility, there was work. Well, God encouraged laziness. Then that man and woman lived under a perfect government. For perfect government rests on perfect obedience to a perfect law. Of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat thereof, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And now a perfect dominion. Adam was in complete control of all the living creatures. The animals, the fish, the birds, the creeping things. He was the Lord of creation, and God had placed that crown upon his head. And in that garden they lived a perfect life. There was no sin, no pain, no death, no sorrow, no condemnation. And thus we see the goodness of God in the creation of man. We are also told in the Bible that long before the creation of man, God had created myriads of angels. Now these pictures of angels are purely imaginary. I don't know what an angel looks like. I've never seen one. Bible says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. In so doing, some have entertained angels unawares. Well, I can assure Mr. and Mrs. Brown of the fact that they have no angel occupying that room there with a canopy bed. But if they keep it up long enough, one of these days a real angel will come along, and my, they'd be glad they served their apprenticeship the hard way and passed through the great tribulation before they could really enjoy what an angel looked like. I don't know what angels look like. They are spirit beings. They don't have bodies as we have. They're not flesh and blood as we are. The angels are ministering spirits, said to be ministers unto them which shall be heirs of salvation. Angel, the word angel simply means a messenger. And God created myriads of these angels in varying orders. Angels, archangels, seraphim, cherubim, intelligences, principalities, powers in various orders, in various ranks. And all these angels delight to do the will of the one that created them for his own glory and for his own praise. Amongst these angels was a beautiful being by the name of Lucifer. Lucifer means son of the morning. Perhaps the highest of all the angelic order was this beautiful angel, or anointed cherub, as he is called, named Lucifer. And God describes him in the 28th chapter of Ezekiel in these words. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. Here then is this beautiful being, Lucifer, occupying the place of holy intimacy with God. Face of great responsibility. Vast was his wisdom. Great was his beauty. Mighty was his power. But one day there came into the heart of that beautiful creature that dreadful thing called pride. This Lucifer said in his heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also in the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. And that's where sin began. Sin did not begin in the Garden of Eden. Sin began in the thought, in the mind of that beautiful creature named Lucifer. Iniquity was found. And Lucifer desired to occupy, if he possibly could, the position that God had reserved for himself. He wanted to have the acclamation and the worship and the praise and the service of those holy angels that surrounded the throne of the great God of heaven. Not only did he sin himself in aspiring to a position that God did not give him, but he persuaded other angels to join with him in his mad rebellion. God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell to be reserved in chains of darkness until the judgment of that great day. How sin could originate in heaven, we do not know. But we do know it is. And all sin takes with it the character of its originator. All sin is devilish. And so becoming Lucifer, the son of the morning, this beautiful creature is now known as Satan, or the devil. That old serpent, sometimes called the great dragon, the accuser of the brethren, the one that hates God, and who does all in his power to bring to naught the purposes of God. And the devil has under his control vast legions of fallen angels that fell with him in his rebellion against the majesty of God and the throne of God. So he was cast down. In fact, the Lord Jesus described this incident. He said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. This indicates what God thinks of sin. When sin comes before God, there's only one thing that God can do. He must, of necessity, punish that sin. And so, Lucifer fell. Paul, writing to his son Timothy in the faith, said, regarding the assembly of God, don't put a novice in the place of responsibility, lest his heart being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And so Satan fell, together with those other angels whom he persuaded to join with him in that rebellion against God. Here's the artist's conception of Satan, now a fallen angel. And we suggested yesterday that perhaps this earth over which he had jurisdiction fell into a state of chaos, as described in the second verse of the first chapter of Genesis. When Satan fell, the earth fell into that state of chaos. Darkness was over the face of the deep. But now God is restored. God, in those 6 days, declared that his reconstruction of the earth was very good indeed. And as Satan looks over that garden of Eden and sees the beauty and the order and the perfection of God's creation, perhaps it reminded him of what he used to be prior to that dreadful day when sin entered into his heart and found expression in his life. He was in the garden of Eden, I have no doubt. Saw the creation of man. Saw how God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He saw the creation of Eve from the side of Adam. He heard God giving to Adam dominion over the earth, over the animals, the birds, the fish, and the creeping things. He heard that prohibition of all the trees of this garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat thereof. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He marked all this. And there came into his heart a desire, if he possibly could, to frustrate the purpose of God. And to get man to sin against that good and gracious and loving God who had placed him under those ideal conditions in that garden. So he plotted the destruction of man. All unconscious of this fact, Adam and Eve dwelt in that beautiful garden, dressing it, keeping it, and more wonderful still, enjoying fellowship and communion with God. For we are told the Lord God walked in that garden in the cool of the day. His delights were with the sons of men. He loved to talk to the person whom he had created, and sweet fellowship was enjoyed between the great God of heaven and the man and the woman whom he had made. But Satan is planning the destruction, if he possibly can, of all that peace and prosperity that characterizes God's fair creation. How can I get that man to sin against God? So that I may become the prince of this world and the god of this age, and instead of men worshiping and praising and serving God, they worship and praise and serve me. And so finally, he decided on his course of action, how he would approach the woman, first of all, when the man was absent from her. She, the weaker vessel, would the sooner succumb to his blandishments, his temptations. Meanwhile, Adam and Eve, her name was not Eve at this time, she received this name after the fall, walking in that garden, performing their delightful occupation of dressing that garden and keeping it, and enjoying communion with their great God. Now we are told the serpent, one of the created animals, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Perhaps the most beautiful of all the creatures was the serpent. It didn't look like this in those days. Walked upon its legs. Part of the judgment of God upon that serpent was, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and thus shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. The serpent in the garden allowed himself to be used as the medium to whom Satan should express himself. You say Satan must have a medium to whom to express himself. That's why these therapeutic mediums lend themselves to the indwelling of these demons, these fallen, wicked spirits, who are only too glad to occupy a human body. They love to inhabit a human being. In the days of our Lord Jesus, who was a man, you remember, described in the 5th chapter of Mark's Gospel, and 2,000 of these demons inhabited that man. And when Christ said, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit, these demons were allowed to go into some hogs, about 2,000 of them. And when these demons entered into those hogs, the hogs ran down violently a steep place into the sea, and they were drowned. Satan wants to indwell people, if he possibly can. Oh, how sad, how tragic are those words. On the night of the betrayal of our Lord Jesus, we are told that Satan entered into Judas. Now Satan enters into that serpent, and apparently the serpent lent itself for that particular purpose. Hence the judgment that came upon it. Satan chose his time well. Adam was away, and Eve was all alone. The serpent approached, and through the mouth of the serpent, Satan spoke, and whispered three doubts into the ears of Eve. The first was a doubt of God's word. He said, hath God said? Are you quite certain, Eve, that God actually said what you think he said? Maybe he didn't say it at all. Maybe you didn't hear him right. Is that what the devil's doing today? Well, yes, every modernistic creature is a mouthpiece of the devil. Every person who seeks to cast a doubt in your mind as to the truth of God's word is doing the devil's dirty work. And every time you mention sin, you get the hiss of the serpent in sin. A doubt of God's word. Hath God said? The devil puts a question mark where God puts a period. The devil turns a declarative sentence into an interrogative sentence. Put the doubt there. The second doubt was a doubt of God's punishment. Oh, said Satan, you shall not surely die. Oh, no, God is too kind, too loving, too gracious to cause you to die simply because you take a piece of fruit. No, 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 you misjudge God. The no-hell doctrine also comes from the devil. The devil hates to think that one day he too must spend eternity in the lake of fire. And so we get these poor, deluded Jehovah's Witnesses to go around assuring us there's no such place as hell, no such thing as eternal punishment. But when God says the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sinneth shall die, he means exactly what he says. Doubt of God's punishment was a second doubt. And third was a doubt of God's goodness. God doth know, in the day you eat thereof, you'll become like him. You know good and evil. And God doesn't want you to have that knowledge. He's kept back from you that which is very necessary to your comfort and to your pleasure. And so he tries to make people doubt the goodness of God. If God is good, why are you sick? God is good, why don't you have a better job? God is good, why don't you drive a better car and live in a better home? God is good, why don't you have more money? The devil tries to make people doubt the goodness of God. And alas, alas, Eve listened to the voice of Satan. She looked upon that forbidden fruit. It was a tree that was pleasant to the eyes. It was a tree to be desired to make one wise. And looking upon it, she coveted it. And coveting it, she reached out her hand and she took it. And thus, she was deceived. What's the focus, please, eh? Now look at this. The temptation and the fall of man. First, the tempter. Second, the temptation. And third, the effects of that temptation. The tempter, of course, was the devil through the serpent. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he, that is Satan, through the serpent, said unto the woman. Then comes the temptation. Its introduction, its channel, and its stages. Its introduction, as we've already said, doubt of God's word. Doubt of God's punishment, doubt of God's goodness. Then came the channel, the lust of the flesh. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Lust of the eyes, it was pleasant to the eyes. The pride of life, a tree to be desired to make one wise. The stages, she saw, she coveted, she took. Now notice the effects of the taking of that forbidden fruit. First, illumination. Their eyes were opened. They knew that they were naked. Second, conviction. They tried to hide the shame of their nakedness. They knew that they were naked. Third, invention. They sewed fig leaves together. With those fig leaves, they tried to hide from the all-seeing eyes of God the shame of their nakedness. And finally, separation. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. The fatal fall. The sin, the shame. The doom, the death. The sword aflame. The crime. The curse, the tear-filled eyes, and earth no more is paradise. When Adam returned and saw what had happened, he realized now he was linked to a fallen woman. And what did he do? With his eyes wide open, knowing full well the consequences of his act, knowing full well it was a deliberate disobedience to the known will of God. Eve was deceived. But Adam was not deceived. Therefore, the full responsibility of sin coming into the world rests upon Adam. And when he saw what had happened, he took of that forbidden fruit. Consequently, sin came into the world. For sin is the deliberate transgression of a known law. And having eaten of that forbidden fruit, you remember, the first thing they realized was they were naked. Perhaps they had a garment of light. Thou clothest thyself with a garment of light. And perhaps Adam and Eve, prior to this, had a garment of light surrounding them. But now that garment of light has gone. And they realize the shame of their nakedness. And realizing the shame of their nakedness, what did they do? They took fig leaves. Made themselves clothing by which to hide, as they thought from the eyes of God, their shame. And man has been doing that ever since. Oh, how many people today hide the shame of their nakedness. And don't forget, all things are open and naked to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There is no thought in our minds, a word that's ever escaped our lips, a deed ever done in our body, or an attitude ever adopted by us that is not known to God. Known unto God are all things. All things are open and naked to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Very often men try to hide the shame of their nakedness. They hate to admit that they are sinners and lost and guilty and helpless and hopeless and deserving only of God's eternal judgment. And so they try to cover their nakedness. Cover it with a garment of good resolve to live a better life in the future. Some of them try to cover it with good works, imagining that their good works will atone for their bad deeds of the past. Others try to cover the shame of their nakedness by religious rites and forms and ceremonies. And they pass through all sorts of ordinances, imagining, but wrongly of course, in so doing, their sins are covered up from the eyes of the holy God with whom they have to do. No, no one can hide the shame of his nakedness and his sins from the all-seeing eyes of the God of heaven. All things are open and naked to his sight. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. And now, as they hid themselves amongst the trees, there came a voice. It was the voice of the Lord God walking in that garden in the cool of the day. And this was what they heard. Adam, where art thou? Adam, where art thou? And the same one that said, Adam, where art thou in the long ago? Was the one who later on said, I am come to seek and to save that which is lost. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Did God know where Adam and Eve were? Of course he did. Then why did he say, Adam, where art thou? God wanted to hear from the lips of Adam an honest and a frank confession of his sin. What he wanted to hear from Adam was this, O God, I have sinned against thee. I have deliberately disobeyed thy known will. I have transgressed thy commandments. I have taken of that forbidden fruit. I'm a fallen human being, and here I am in the shame of my nakedness. Oh God, have mercy upon me, a poor, miserable sinner. Is that what he got from Adam? No, indeed. No, indeed. Has he got that from you yet? Has he received that from you yet? Adam, where art thou? I want you to tell him exactly what you are. Yes? Here is God's first words addressed by God to man, recorded in the Bible. Adam, where art thou? Here are man's first words addressed of God in the New Testament. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. Where art thou? It all depends on where is he. Where is Christ? Is he dwelling in your heart by faith? Is he your own personal Savior? You know him and own him as the Lord of your life? If so, if Christ is dwelling in your heart by faith, then you are in Christ, and God knows exactly where you are, in a place of acceptance, place of forgiveness, place of peace and joy, place of eternal blessedness. Here are the first words in the Bible addressed to God, and here are the last words in the Bible addressed to God by man. First words, I heard thy voice, and I was afraid. Those are the first words addressed by man to God as recorded in the Scriptures. I heard thy voice, and I was afraid. And why was he afraid? Because there he is, with the fig leaves of self-righteousness, in that vain effort to hide himself from God's sight. Here are the last words addressed by man to God. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Here's a desire for man, for God to come. And notice, he's clothed in the spotless robes of that righteousness of God that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus. What happened between? On a hill lone and gray, in a land far away, a cross was erected, and on that cross hung the blessed Son of God, the same one who said in the beginning, Adam, where art thou? Is the one that went to that cross and gladly allowed a holy God to put all our sins upon him, that he, bearing them in his own body on the tree, might satisfy by the shedding of his precious blood every just demand of a holy God against sin and the sinner. Yes, the cross has come between. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And now God addressed himself to Adam. Hast thou taken of the fruit which I told thee not to take? Hast thou eaten of that fruit? Here's another chance for Adam to come out and honestly confess. Yes, Lord, I took of that fruit. I'm guilty. Just as I am without one plea. Is that what Adam says? No, indeed. He hides behind his wife. He said, the woman that thou gavest me, she tempted me and I did eat. If you hadn't created that woman, I never would have sinned. It's your fault. Why did you create that woman? Not my fault. Excuses as old as the hills. My, the silly, idiotic excuses we hear nowadays when we come to sinners and say, come, all things are now ready. God loves you. Christ died for you. Come and take of salvation full and free and eternal. They try to hide the shame of their guilt. He hides behind his wife. He said, the woman that thou gavest me, she tempted me and I did eat. If you hadn't created that woman, I never would have sinned. It's your fault. Why did you create that woman? Not my fault. Excuses as old as the hills. My, the silly, idiotic excuses we hear nowadays when we come to sinners and say, come, all things are now ready. God loves you. Christ died for you. Come and take of salvation full and free and eternal.
They try to hide the shame of their guilt, blaming it on their environment or upon somebody else or their company or whatever it may be. The woman that thou gavest me, she tempted me, she beguiled me, and I did eat. And God said to the woman, what is this that thou hast done? He said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. If you hadn't created that serpent, it never would have beguiled me, and I never would have eaten. In other words, it's not my fault. Incidentally, it's your fault. By creating that serpent. Thus man tries to hide his own personal guilt, his personal responsibility, hiding behind the fault of someone else. Now come the results of this fall. First the judgment on the serpent, then the judgment on the woman, then the judgment on the man, and finally the provision that God made for that guilty pair. God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this thing, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There's the first promise of a coming Redeemer. The Lord Jesus is the seed of the woman. Not the seed of man, the seed of the woman. He came of a virgin. And his coming into the world was to bruise the serpent's head, to bring to an end Satan's power. But in so doing, the serpent should bruise his heel, temporarily lay him aside. And so Christ was in the grave for 3 days and for 3 nights. And then up from the grave he arose to make good in us all he accomplished for us on the cross. Then comes the judgment upon the woman. I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Then came the judgment upon the man, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall they bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, thus thou art, and to dust shalt thou return. And then comes this wonderful provision of God. Unto Adam and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And how did God make those coats of skins? Animals had to be killed. Their lives had to be taken. Their blood had to be shed. And so Adam and Eve went forth from that garden with a garment of God-making, a garment that cost those animals their lives. What a beautiful picture of that robe of salvation and that garment of righteousness with which God clothes every believer in the Lord Jesus. And that garment was made possible only because the blessed Son of God shed his precious blood upon that cross that we might be saved through faith in him. Oh, I wonder what the feelings of that guilty pair were as they listened to that great sentence. I wonder if they realized, in the middle measure at least, what a dreadful, dreadful torrent of wickedness they had let loose upon the earth. Sin, crime, disease, sorrow, death, bereavement, all came forth from the fact. As by one man, sin came into the world and death by sin. So death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, in this diagram, you will notice that the whole human family is divided into two. God views every human being today as either being in Adam, as to his standing before God, or in Christ. Adam's sin brought what? It brought guilt. What else did it bring? It brought condemnation. What else did it bring? Separation. As by one man, Adam, sin came into the world. Sin came into the world to Adam. 1900 years ago, another person came into this world. And he came into this world for the purpose of putting away that which Adam had brought in. The eternal Son of God clothed himself with humanity, bowed the heavens and came down. And it was said of him, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so born of a virgin, the Holy Son of God, the mighty Creator, became man in order that he might put away that which Adam had brought into the world. Adam brought in guilt through Christ's work upon the cross.
by which he redeemed us through the shedding of his precious blood, those who put their faith in him have what? No guilt or justification. Justification is that act of God whereby he declares to be righteous that unrighteous sinner that trusts in his righteous Son and the righteous work that his Son accomplished on that cross. Being justified freely by his grace, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Adam's sin brought condemnation, but what happens to those that put their trust in Christ? There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Adam's sin brought separation. What has Christ's work resulted in? No separation. Who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? And Paul ransacked heaven and earth, tried to discover one thing that can separate a child of God from that wondrous love of God which is in Christ Jesus, and fails to find one. Now then, separating, as in Adam all die, but even so in Christ shall all be made alive, there's what? There's a line. And until you cross that line, you are still in Adam. And while you are in Adam, there is nothing you can do that can please God. All your good works, all your prayers, all your tears, all your church membership, all the money that you give, all your culture and refinement and education go for absolutely nothing in the sight of God if you are in Adam. That's why Christ said to one of those religious and moral men of his day, you must be born again. For as we were born physically in Adam, so we must be born again spiritually into Christ. And when we take that step of faith, receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith as our Savior, that moment we are taken out of Adam as to our standing before God and placed in Christ in the position of acceptance, in the position of justification. Now man by nature doesn't like this truth. Man by nature simply hates to be told he's got to be born again. He must be saved. He hates to be told he's nothing but a poor, guilty, helpless, hopeless, hell-deserving sinner. It hurts his pride. And many a man is doing what this old Adam is doing in this picture. What's that to say? I'm going to put myself out of Adam. How are you going to do it? Just you watch me. And so he puts on his nice coat of respectability and becomes a respectable citizen of the United States of America, and he pays 100 cents to the dollar. He's a good, kind husband to his wife and a kind father to his children. He puts on the hat of culture. Goes to college. Comes out with a diploma on his arm and a few degrees behind his name. He's got culture. He can appreciate art. Puts on the cosmetics of religion. Little bit of baptism. Little bit of communion. Little bit of confirmation. Little spots of powder. Little drops of paint. Make a person's face look what it ain't. There he is. Now, he's no longer Adam. He's now become a Christian, hasn't he? What do you say? No, he's the old Adam still. He's the old Adam still. What that man needs is what you need if you're not saved. You need to be born again. You need to be saved by the grace of God and taken out of Adam as to your standing and placed in another family. Family of Christ. You see, when Adam sinned, he not only sinned for himself in that garden, but he sinned for all humanity. You and I were in Adam. We've derived our life because of Adam. Adam is the head of our federal race. And when Adam sinned, he not only fell himself, but he dragged all humanity down with him in his fall. And ever since then, that sinful nature that Adam acquired as a result of his sin has been passed on to all those who have descended from him. Every one of us came into this world possessed of a sinful nature. Loving all that which God hates. Hating all that which God loves. And that sinful nature within us only requires time to show itself in sinful thoughts and words and deeds. This is what the Lord Jesus says about our heart. The heart of man by nature. And the heart is the motivating part of our lives. We think what we think and we say what we say and we do what we do because we are what we are. And we are what we are because our heart is what it is. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now what does God have to say about the heart of man? The central motivating part of man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed what? Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness,
wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness,
an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within and defile the man. In other words, the heart of man is like a sewer. The spring has been poisoned at its source. Maybe some people are saying, you know, I don't rather like that idea. Why should I be constituted a sinner because someone I knew nothing at all about sinned long before I was born? Well, God has evened the score. Just as through Adam the first came sin and judgment, so through the second Adam, or rather the last Adam, the Lord Jesus, has come forgiveness, has come salvation, has come eternal life. And now lest Adam and his wife should put forth their hand and take of the tree of life, which was also in the midst of that garden, and thus perpetuate their miserable condition, God placed cherubims with a flaming sword in the hand, and a flaming sword turned every way to keep the way to the tree of life. In other words, had Adam attempted to reach forward and take of that tree of life, he would have died. The only way to the tree of life was by way of death. When the Son of God came into this world, he said, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. But how did he obtain that life? That sword of divine justice, that flaming sword, had to find its sheath in the body of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. And on the cross, our blessed Lord Jesus received in his body that sword of divine judgment in order that we might be able to take of the water of life and eat of that tree of life forever. But notice the clothing that Adam had. They had the clothing that God gave them. God had nothing to do with man's first garment, that garment of fig leaves. And man had nothing to do with that second garment. God saw to it. Adam and Eve, as they left that garden, would say, God hath clothed me. Only that person who can truthfully say, the Lord hath clothed me with the garment of salvation, is fit for God's presence. And so Adam and Eve are driven out of that garden. The Bible is a story of three trees. Here is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And underneath the boughs of that tree, sin came into the world. Here's another tree. A place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. There Christ bore our sins in his own body on that tree. And now there's the tree of life in the paradise of God. And every sinner who trusts in that one that hung and suffered and bled and died and rose again would have a right to take of that tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Out from that lovely garden, out from that place where they'd enjoyed communion and fellowship with God, out from that paradise, go Adam and Eve to face a world that's going to be hostile to them. They're going to dig in the ground, but they're going to discover thorns and thistles and briars and weeds are going to come up. In the sweat of his face, he's going to eat bread now. He's going to learn the hard way that the wages of sin is death. Too late for regret now, Adam. Too late for regret now, Eve. If only you had obeyed God in that garden, your days would have been like heaven on earth. But now, it ended. Sin has come in. Now you must face a reluctant earth and learn that the way of transgressors is indeed hard. Yes. This is one of Mr. Page's best cartoons. It's the story of two Adams. The Bible is the story of two Adams. Adam the first, Adam the last. The first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam, a quickening spirit. Here are the three elements of the curse announced to Adam the first and assumed by Adam the last. What were the three elements of the curse announced to Adam the first? First, sweat. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Second, thorns. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. thorns also and thistles shall he bring forth unto thee. And then, death. Thus thou art, to dust shalt thou return. Sweat and thorns and death, those are the three elements of the curse announced to Adam the first. When Christ came into this world as Adam the last, not Adam the second, but Adam the last, there'd be no other Adam. He came to undo what the first Adam had brought into the world, but there was only one way he could undo it. He must assume the liability of that curse, and these three elements of the curse. Sweat. Did he know anything about sweat? Yes, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and the sweat of his face was like drops of blood that fell to the ground. And he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He knew what it meant to sweat. Thorns? Yes, they planted a crown of thorns, and they placed it with cruel force upon his lovely brow. He bore the crown of thorns that we might wear the crown of glory. Death? Did he know anything about death? For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Christ also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Sweat and thorns and death were endured by the last Adam. Now I'm standing over here on the side of Adam the first. And on this side, I'm lost and guilty and helpless and undone, and I cannot do anything of myself to please the holy God. If I die in this condition, I'll be lost forever. How then can I get to that other side? Here's how. Take a step. Take a step. Put your faith and your trust in the one who on the cross, in wonderful love and grace, bore your sins and died in your stead. Put your confidence in what Christ did for you on the cross, and not in your own good works, or anything of your own. Receive him by faith as your Savior, and own him as the Lord of your life. At that moment, you shall be saved. And now, here are six pictures. Really five, with a decision. God, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There's God alone in eternity, from everlasting to everlasting thou art God. And now God creates man in his own image, in his own likeness. But there's nothing between. God and man enjoy fellowship and communion together. God walks in that garden in the cool of the day to commune with the man whom he had made. And now sin came in and separated man from God and God from man. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. His ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. Your sins have separated between you and your God. The sin question has come in. How is that sin question going to be solved? The fourth picture tells us how. God became man. God descended from heaven to this earth. He became man. She wrapped her firstborn in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, has become man in order that he might die. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And on that cross, what happened? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And by his death, he has made it possible for you and me, separated from God by our sins, to be brought nigh through simple faith in him. Here's the language of the heart. I hear and now accept Jesus Christ as my Savior and my Lord. And when a person does that, he's no longer viewed by God as being in Adam. From that moment on, he's viewed by God as being in Christ, accepted in the blood, made nigh, and blessed with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Now, to which family do you belong? Do you belong to the Adam the first family? If you've never been born again, that's where you belong. When you take your place as a sinner, and by a definite act of faith receive Christ as your Savior and rest on his finished work for you, that moment, soon as you're all you venture on Christ's atoning blood, God's Holy Spirit will enter, and that moment you'll be born of God and viewed by God as no longer associated with Adam the first, but now in Christ, accepted, pardoned, cleansed, relieved, and blessed. God grant that this may be the result of this talk on the fall of man tonight. For Christ's sake. Shall we pray?
Into thy loving care we commend ourselves for thy blessing, the blessing of the Lord that maketh rich and to which no sorrow is added. We thank thee for all these revelations that was given to us in thy precious word, concerning not only creation, but the entrance of sin, and better still how that sin can be forgiven and put away by the one who became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through faith in him. Grant, we pray you, some and others, their own their need of thy saving grace, and to trust in Christ as Savior, be taken out of Adam and placed into Christ, and thus be thy children, one day dwell eternally with thee in the home that thou hast prepared for them. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus.